The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16 as we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. Lord willing, the Bible will go through us, into our hearts and minds and out through our actions. That's our prayer today. If you want to join us Wednesday night right here in the sanctuary, we'll be here at 7 o'clock Wednesday night, and we'll be going verse by verse through the scriptures. We take usually a section from our upcoming Wednesday night study, and we take a section of that and take a little more close look at it on the Sunday. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at this section that has to do with manna. It's where the Lord is going to provide food for the children of Israel. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. Every place that we've gone thus far with the children of Israel in their travels, there's something to learn about each stop that they make. How many of you went on a camping trip this summer? A lot of you. You guys went out and camped, and some of you, when you call it camping, I know it's RVs and air conditioning and stuff like that, but the real campers, those of you that took your tent out, and can you imagine actually going out into the wilderness for a camping trip? But instead of just you and your family, you're packing along 2.5 million people, all in tents and going out into the wilderness where it's not, you know, the beautiful forest of Oregon or the waterfalls of, the creeks and rivers that we have. Instead, you're out in the barren desert camping in the blistering hot sun. I've been to that region of the world several times, and I'll tell you, it's just hot and dry. And it's brutal, just beats you up. And that's where the people were going camping. And not only that, it was two to 2.5 million people in tents, and they didn't really have any plan that much for food or water. And it was gonna not be for 3 days or a week if you're brave, you did a week long camping trip. But no, it's gonna be for 40 long years. This is going to be a brutal camping trip. But what we can learn is this pilgrimage they're making from Egypt into the Promised Land, each stop that they make, there's things for us to learn. Does anybody remember, quiz time, what was the first place they stopped when they left Egypt? Anybody? Right, Sukkot. Sukkot was, the word means tents or booth. And it was a tent town, really. And that's where they first stopped. And it was really reminding them that they were to dwell in tents, and that was going to be part of the deal. For us, it taught us that we are living in this world, but we're temporary tent dwellers. We're not going to be those who are calling our citizenship right here. And but I don't know about you, but I'm feeling more and more like a stranger and an alien in this world we're living. As I see what's going on around the world, I think, man, I don't feel like I fit in anywhere anymore. It's because I think those of us that are Christians, we're citizens of heaven, and our thoughts and our economy of what's right and wrong is a little different than the direction that the general world is going. Don't be shocked or surprised when you feel like a stranger in a strange land. And if you get the sense, man, we're temporarily here. Our hope is in heaven. Our affections are set on things above, not on things of this earth. That's what the Bible tells us to do. That's what Sukkot reminds us of as we stopped there, that we're tent dwellers, temporary dwellers in this land. Stop number two. Does anybody remember what the place was there? Stop number two? Huh? Etam or Etam. Yeah, spelled like Etham. But Etam was the place of God's guidance, where God would give the people the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. And whenever that pillar would move, the people were called to follow. Now, what we learned is God was taking them in this kind of crazy route. The beeline to the Promised Land would have been right straight up into the Promised Land, right through what we would call the Gaza Strip today. But they didn't go through the Gaza Strip because back then there were Philistines that were in the land. And those Philistines were armed to the teeth. And the Lord led his pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, way around, a circuitous route to get the people to the Promised Land. And they would have thought, why is the Lord leading me here? But the Lord had a purpose and a plan. Just like in your life, we learn that God guides us. And it doesn't always make sense, the things that he leads us to do, but the Lord has a plan and a purpose, the place of God's guidance. Stop number three, where was that, anybody? Pi-hahiroth. You might just say the Red Sea, where they were trapped between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol over against Baal-Zephon with their backs to the Red Sea, the Bible says. And not only that, Pharaoh and his army were coming after him through the only exit that they had. And last week we learned that that was the place where people can be boxed in, seemingly no answer, no solution to the problem. But that's where God shines the brightest, is when you are in an impossible situation, that's where the Lord intervenes and shows himself to be strong. And not only did he deliver the people, but he wiped out the enemies of Israel. The Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. And we saw that, the place of God's guidance. And then on Wednesday night, as we were going through all this, we came to a couple of the other stops. In fact, one of my favorite stops is where we left off. If you recall, after the Pi-Hahiroth, the place where they were trapped, they went to a place called Mara. Do you guys remember? What does Mara mean? Bitter. Bitterness. They were at the place of bitter waters. When I say bitter, it's not that they just tasted bad. When I grew up, we lived on the river and we had a well, but the well had sulfur water. And man, that stuff smells like rotten eggs. And me and my buddy in the summertime, when we had time, he had this pool table that he sort of rebuilt. And it wasn't perfect. If you sat a ball in it, it would kind of roll one way. But he and I would play pool. He was 4 years older than me, and we made a deal. Every time he won, I would have to drink a glass of sulfur water. And the problem is he beat me every time. So I drank lots of sulfur water in my day. Apparently it's good for you, but it tastes horrible. But all that to say, it wasn't just that it tasted horrible, the waters of Mara, but they were literally poisoned waters. If you drink it, you'll die. So the people cry out to Moses, "Oh, we're thirsty. We're going to die out here because of these poisonous waters." So Moses says, "Lord, what am I going to do?" And the Lord showed Moses a what? A tree. What is the deal with that? You know, why didn't he show him a rock? Or why didn't he show him some sand or a branch or a twig or something? Why a tree? Well, he shows Moses the tree, and Moses, okay, I see the tree. And God says, now take that tree and put it in the bitter waters. So Moses grabs the tree, throws it in the water, and the Bible says, and that made the waters sweet to drink, sweetness, healthy and good. And the people drank water there. And we saw that being a picture of the place where our own bitterness creeps in, where we find our own soul bitter about stuff. And man, the Bible speaks about the root of bitterness, how it can grow in your life and it poisons your life. It's one of the most troubling things about bitterness is the person who wronged you that made you bitter and angry at them, they go off scot-free. They forget about you. They're as happy as clams, but you, you're stuck in your bitterness, still angry, and you're the one who got messed up. If your enemies knew how much that really messed you up, they probably would have done worse. But the thing is, they go off scot-free. The person who's bitter is bummed and blue. The person who forgives, the person who, well, the answer is the same. If you have those bitter waters in your life, you do the same thing. You put the tree in the water. What's the tree? Well, the scriptures tell us the tree is a type or a picture of the cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, the scripture said. And Jesus, who knew no sin, became cursed, if you would, with our sin and hung on the tree of the cross, dying for our sins, making our poison bitter waters that were once deadly, it became sweet and health and healing. Man, and that's why Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, put away bitterness with all malice. And it says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. How do you make those bitter waters in your life sweet? You put the cross of Jesus in. You realize Jesus died for your sins, but Jesus died for the sins of the person who wronged you as well. Yeah, but Brett, they're still evil people. They haven't asked forgiveness, or they're not even sorry. They don't even know what they did, maybe. Well, good news, that's between the Lord and them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Let the Lord take care of that. You, me, we get to go off scot-free and free from bitterness because we put the cross in the bitter waters. And we saw that Mara was a key stop in the healing and the health and the survival of the people. You got to put the cross in at the waters of Mara. So we saw Sukkot, Etam, Pihahiroth, the waters of Mara. And where did we end up? The very last spot. Anybody remember? Elim. I love Elim. I wish we could just camp out there for, several years. Because Elim was a place where there were, 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water. Sounds pretty good. If you're in the desert, palm trees providing a little shade and water, 12 wells, it was a great place for the people to camp out. And it was a place of just blessing, general blessing. We'll just call that the place of blessing. And there are times in your life, and mine as well, where we just find ourselves in the place of blessing, where the Lord truly has, just for no reason really other than God is just gracious, he gives us that place of blessing. And some of you in this room today are in that place where God has just blessed you. You're not bitter. You're not trapped. You're not being chased down by Pharaoh's chariots. You're just kind of in a place of blessing. Is anybody in that place right now? Good. One person. That's great. No, not two. Thank you. That's great. I'm in one of those places right now. I have to say, man, God is just so good. And I love the fact that we can be there at Elim and just enjoy God's goodness. But, listen, this is important. The problem, well, the scriptures kind of put it this way. Beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. While things are calm and cool and good, oftentimes right around the corner, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves at the next stop where the children of Israel are going. It's called the wilderness of sin. Now, if you're a Hebrew person, you'd be laughing at me right now because they don't pronounce the word sin like that. It's actually the wilderness of sin, as they'd say. Wilderness of sin. But I'm going to keep saying sin, and I'll tell you why. Because that's where the people sinned against the Lord. Brutally, radically. Isn't it interesting how it's often in our prosperity and a time of blessing, that's when we're most prone, perhaps, to just sinning against the Lord. Well, thus is the case as we enter into chapter 16 here of our text. We enter into the wilderness of sin, and that'll be our next stop, stop number 6 on our list. So let's go. Here it is, chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "So they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Oh boy. Well, you know, if you look at the description here in verse 1, it tells us that, you know, it was on the 15th day of the second month. Remember, that's only a month from when they had the Passover. So all this stuff that's happened has been within the last month, man. The Red Sea parted, the children of Israel leaving Egypt, Pharaoh's army destroyed, God providing sweet waters at the waters of Mara. Man, I mean, the Lord has been so kind and so big-hearted to these people. And what are they doing now? They're complaining against the Lord right here. No, they're not, Brett. Correction. It says they complained against Moses and Aaron right there in verse 2. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. That's what murmuring means, complaining. I kind of like the word murmur better because it's sort of sounds like it is, isn't it? Murmur, 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 murmur. If you hear people kind of speaking, boy, murmur, 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 murmur. You know what I mean? That's what murmuring is. It's complaining. Now, Numbers chapter 11 says the people complained against the Lord and it displeased the Lord. When you and when I complain, it does not please the Lord at all. But Brett, it says it right here that they were complaining against Moses and Aaron. No, they weren't. But the Bible says that, Brett. You're contradicting the Bible. No, I'm not. Hang in there. I'll show you why in a second. That they really were complaining against the Lord. We'll see that. So they go and they remember the good old days back in Egypt. Isn't it funny how we forget? We remember as we sat by those flesh pots. You say, what's a flesh pot? McDonald's, pretty much. It's where you just sat and you'd pull your meat out and you'd eat your meat. And they called them flesh pots. It was where they kept the meat that they would eat. And so they said, we remember the good old days. Isn't it funny how we can remember the good old days, but they really weren't that good? I hope we don't have a short memory, but when we were partying down and living against the Lord and doing our own thing, going our own way, there's a propensity for us to say, oh, those were fun times. The memory is not so good. Try to think back. You know, I think sometimes we as parents make a mistake. Maybe. Have you ever been guilty of telling a 16-year-old, oh, man, it's high school, man. These are the best years of your life. And the high schooler just looks at you like, you are crazy. Who's correct on that? Well, I am, the adult says, because I remember, man, once you get out of high school, things get tough. When you're in high school, well, there's a couple things going on there. One, high school's very different today than it was when you were a punk. There's one thing I know for sure. I remember, just even a couple years ago, walking through the halls of my kids' high school during the day, and it was an education. It was a different place. A little less like Hidden Valley High School, a little more like Sodom and Gomorrah, quite frankly. It's just a different atmosphere, different climate. And, you know, being a high school kid, even when you were there, if you recall, there were tough times, man. It was hard, and you don't remember that. It's funny how we kind of block out some of that stuff. And so the poor kids, this is as good as it's going to get. This is the best times of my life. Don't scare them like that, man. Just tell them, no, I understand your pain, and it's just tough, but man, God is good, and it's going to work out. You're going to make it. It's funny how we all kind of superimpose our experience on everybody else, but all that to say, our memory is not so good. These people, oh, we remember how we ate. In fact, later on in the book of Numbers, they're going to say, Moses, you brought us out here to die. We remember how we freely did eat onions, leeks, and melons there in the land of Egypt. Freely? Were they really free? No, they were enslaved, being whipped by the taskmasters. They forgot the whipping part, but remembered, well, I'd rather get whipped than eat onions, leeks, and melons, man. Your veggies, that's horrible, man. They're, onions, leeks, and melons. Those were the good old days. They're just a little too much sun in the heat there during the day. I understand the flesh pot one a little bit better. We remember the burgers we had in Egypt. But later on, when they're delirious from the sun, they're going to remember the vegetables. This is horrible. It gets horrible. Now you say, Brett, what's the point? Well, the point is they're complaining and they're saying, we would have rather died in Egypt than to die here. And they murmured, as it says here, against Moses and Aaron. But it goes on, and it says there in verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain fire and brimstone from heaven for you. Is that what it says? If I were God, which you could be glad I'm not, I'd do that. These people, look what they're doing. God has saved them from the Egyptians. He's blessed them with water. He's taken care of them. And he says, I will, what does he say? He says, this is beautiful. He says, I will rain bread from heaven for you. You can be glad I'm not the Lord. Why? Because I'm not very gracious. I'd say, fry these people, Lord. They're ungrateful, they're unthankful, and their memories are bad. They remember the good old days in Egypt. Well, I'd put them right back there in Egypt. But the Lord says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to actually bless them, even though they don't deserve it, even though they haven't earned it, even though they've yet to believe really in me, even though I've shown them sign after sign, wonder after wonder, I'm going to still just bless their socks off, and I'm going to have free food fall from heaven for them. The reason I take a little time with that is in fact the gracious, loving, big-hearted God that we serve. Aren't you glad God is kind-hearted? That's why we sing about God's amazing grace, because it is. It's really amazing that he would do kind things for you and for me as he did for these people. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We've lacked in faith and we've complained and murmured, but the Lord still blesses us. That's just the nature of the God we serve. I love that. So he says, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And verse 4, middle part, the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. King James puts it, I will prove them. The word prove, if you look it up in the Hebrew, it literally means to test them. I will test them. Some of your newer translations put it that way, test. What's the test? Well, we'll see if they'll keep the law or not. Walk in the law or not. What are they going to do? Now, people read this story and kind of blow through that verse and think, yeah, whatever, God's going to prove them. But you have to understand, this is a big verse. it's kind of explaining the whole enchilada of what's going to happen in the whole Old Testament. What's that? Well, in the dispensations of times, God moves in different ways. It's not that God never, you know, we know that God never changes. But God says, we're going to have seasons of time where I'm going to move differently amongst my people. For example, did you get up today as you're counting this as the Sabbath, even though it's technically on Saturday? And did you get up and make sacrifice before you came to church? Did you go out to the barnyard and get a lamb, spotless, slit its throat, put it on the altar? Did you be careful not to eat bats this week? Because it's against the law of Moses to eat bats. For those of you that enjoy a bat once in a while, it's against the law. And you say, Brett, well, that's ridiculous. What are you talking about? Well, in a few chapters, the Lord's going to give us the two things, the law of God and the law of Moses. The law of God, I would call that the Ten Commandments. The law of Moses were the 613 laws that God would give to the children of Israel, the Jews, that they were to keep. And so the Lord says, I'm going to bless your socks off with food. I'm going to get you all set up with everything you need to be successful. And then I'll see if you're able to keep the law. Question, did the Jews do a good job keeping the law? Bless their hearts, a lot of them tried. To this day, many Jews around the world are still trying very desperately to keep the law. However, they continue to fail. Do you remember when the Gentiles were saved in the New Testament there in Acts chapter 15? They held a council to say, man, what do we do with these Gentiles? Should they be like keeping the law like we have tried to do? And if you recall, one of them said, man, why would we superimpose laws on them that we ourselves, the Jews, over centuries have not been able to keep? Why would we do that? And it was that time you realized that Paul the Apostle articulated well in the book of Galatians that we are no longer under the law, but the law was a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ and our need for a Savior, because we could not keep the law. The Jews would not pass the test that's talked about right here, nor would we. And because we've failed the test and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the Savior of the world, Gentile and Jew alike. Anyone who believes in the name of Jesus, believes that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, it says they will be saved, because we've all failed this test, failed what the Lord says he was going to prove them. And so we see that as we continue. Verse 5, it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then shall you see the glory of the Lord. For he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that you murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur, against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. There it is. See, the people of Israel, maybe they thought they could murmur boldly because they were not murmuring against the Lord, but they were murmuring against Moses and Aaron. But through the Spirit of the Lord, Moses says, you think you're murmuring against me and Aaron, but you're actually complaining against the Lord. Boy, there's a lesson for you and for me there, isn't there? Be careful, Christians, when you're trying to get home on the 217 and it's bumper to bumper, stop and go, and you're complaining against the traffic and all these cars and all these crazy drivers. And you're complaining about this and complaining about that, and you think, well, I'm not complaining against the Lord. I'm just complaining against the traffic. Be careful, folks. That traffic that God put in front of you, that's God's doing. God has allowed that in your life. And not only that, he's provided you a car that's comfortable and probably air-conditioned. And you got a seat that is all comfy, and you can adjust it to fit your, you know, comfort level. And I mean, you're not standing in the middle of a desert burning under the sun with 2.5 million people. It's a perspective. But when we complain about who our boss is, or complain about what our wife said or did, or we complain about this or that or the other, we're not complaining against them as much as we're complaining against the provision of the Lord in our lives. And as we've learned already, it displeases the Lord when we complain. Man, now don't be mistaken here. It says here the Lord heard their murmurings and then he's going to feed them food. Don't make the mistake of the fact that because he heard their murmurings and then gave them what they were complaining about, it doesn't mean that God is condoning their murmuring. Don't make that mistake. It just, again, shows the graciousness of God, where instead of just blasting them, he blesses them. He says the murmurings are against the Lord. They're not against us. Very, very key there. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that preacher from the 1800s in London, he said, as long as he is alive and out of hell, he cannot have any cause to complain. It's true. You and I, we deserve death and hell. As long as we're not there, we have no reason to complain, because anything above that is just the grace and the kindness of the Lord. God forbid that we become good at complaining and griping and grumbling. What do we complain about? Think about that. What is it? What is your complaint? Oh, it was so hot yesterday. Here in Portland, 95 degrees. Oh, I was going to melt. And then the rain comes. Oh, it rains all the time here in Portland. It's funny, you know, I hear that all the time. You know, I remember moving here thinking, oh, this is going to be horrible. I've heard about all the rain. And when we move, oh, how are you going to handle all that rain? But you know what's amazing? If you really just realize that it's a gift from God, that he gives us rain, and it's a gift from God when we do get a 95-degree day, it's all good. Praise the Lord that he's blessed us with an amazing place to live. And rather than complaining, we should be giving glory to God. But be that as it may, these people are murmuring. By the way, one preacher said, 10 minutes praying is better than 10 years of complaining. 10 years of complaining gets you nowhere other than a bitter, sour, dour demeanor. Complaining makes you a bitter, mean, yucky person. 10 minutes complaining, pardon me, 10 minutes praying is better than 10 years of complaining. Instead of complaining, wouldn't it be better just to pray? Say, Lord, would you change my heart? As I'm driving through the traffic here, instead of complaining, I'm just going to take 10 minutes and praise you and give you glory for all the nice things you've done for me. And man, that'll have an eternal weight that will last, and it'll change your life. Those are some good things to think about. But sadly, here, the gratitude of the people as they were worshiping in chapter 15 with tambourines and busting a move, and Moses was singing his song, I will sing unto the Lord who's triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Remember that last chapter? The problem is gratefulness often gives way to grumbling. And that's what we see happening here. The people are grumbling against the Lord. Well, verse 9, Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at evening you shall eat flesh, in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at evening the quails came up and covered the camp. But in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Now, pause for a second. This is kind of funny. So the quail thing, I'm not going to address it as much, because that a greater detailed description about the quail, the coming of the quail, and how they got the quail, it's coming up later in the story. But the main focus here is the manna that they would gather in the morning. Small little round thing laying on the ground, and they said, what is it? See, the word manna in the Hebrew, it means, what is it? Pretty smart, isn't it? Well, what are we going to call it? I don't know. What is it? Yeah, sounds good. What is it? You guys remember a few years back, there was a restaurant over here in Tigard called A Place to Eat. You guys remember that? Maybe it was a longer time ago, maybe 14 years ago or so. time flies. But it was a great place because after church, we'd all mess with, hey, you guys want to go to get something to eat? Yeah, where do you want to go? Place to eat? Yeah, sounds good. Where do you want to go? Place to eat. Yeah. Good, Brett. Where? And we, you know, it was great messing with people. Yeah, let's go to a place to eat. Oh, man. In the same way, that's what manna. What is it? Yeah, manna. No, what is it? Manna. That's the thing. That's what it's called. Now you say, Brett, that's kind of a funny name for it. But they really didn't know what it was, but the Lord would reveal what manna was. See, that's the thing. Manna and its symbology, the bread that they're going to eat, is giant in the Bible. And they didn't get it. They're like, what is it? But we're going to find out it's more than just bread from the Lord that they're going to eat. It's going to have much greater symbology that we're going to study and take a look at. So what is it? Yeah, that's what we'll call it. So verse 16, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. And they gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it until the morning time. Now pause for a second. So what's the deal? They're gathering an omer per person. And then the idea is people would eat. Some ate a little more, some a little less. But if you gathered an omer per person, that would kind of average out to be enough for everybody. That was kind of the idea. Now, what's an omer? Well, an omer is about 6 pints, or I think it's roughly 15 cups for you guys that are using our measuring system. That's how much that for each person for a day. Now, the thing that is kind of interesting, I don't know why, but for me, if the Lord made that much manna fall, the amount they gathered, if there were 2 million people, which is a conservative estimate, how much manna would they gather? Well, if you do the math of it, six pints per person, and you multiply that by the 2 million people that were there, it would take 300 railroad boxcars to haul one day's worth of manna. 300. So this manna that came from heaven, man alive, it was a huge amount of bread. And that was how much they gathered. But it was a lot of manna. There was a band that did a song, One Ton of Manna. I'll give you one ton of manna. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. So should have done that song this morning. That would have been great. So where were we? Oh, yeah, there was no lack. And Moses said, don't leave any of it till morning. Destroy it if you don't eat it. It's got to be gone. Why? Well, you know, remember human nature is kind of a funny thing. Remember when you were a kid, your mom told you, don't go into that cabinet. And as soon as she turned her back, what was your temptation? Well, what's in the cabinet that's so interesting that I'm not supposed to go to that cabinet? What about the Garden of Eden? Lord says to Adam and Eve, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but except for the one over there, that don't go even near that one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord turns his back for a second, and what's the deal with the tree? Wonder what it tastes like. Even the Lord said, don't do it. I have a friend who tells a story where he and his wife were heading off to go out to dinner, and they got a babysitter to watch the kids. And this guy was kind of a jokester, and he said to his kids, okay, nobody put beans up your nose, and he heads off to the restaurant. Well, you guessed it. The babysitter calls, we got a problem. What happened? Well, Junior put beans up his nose. Oh, man. Why did he do it? Because Dad said, don't do it. And he thought, well, what's the deal with beans up your nose? Curiosity, man. That's human nature. So the Lord tells the people, okay, people, don't keep any of it overnight. You got to destroy it. What happens if you keep it overnight? Well, let's find out. It says here in verse 20, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. So they'd have to gather in the morning. Otherwise, it would melt probably into the ground or something like that, and it'd be gone by the time the sun came up. So it was gathered in the morning. Verse 22, and it came to pass on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, seethe that which you will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until morning. So they laid it up to the morning, and Moses, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither were there any worm in therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall ye gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there shall be none. Now, this is interesting. When we study the scriptures, one of the things we realize is the Lord wants for us to keep the Sabbath. You say, no, he doesn't, Brett. You just told us that the law was a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus, so we're no longer under the law, according to Paul and his epistles, which is true. So then why would you encourage us to keep the Sabbath? I'll tell you why. Because it's not only in the law of Moses, it's also in the law of God. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which means set apart from the other days, different from the other days. And what's more, the rule of the Sabbath precedes the law. They're talking about keeping the Sabbath before the law was ever given. In fact, the law is coming in a few chapters. But before that was ever given, the people were asked of the Lord. And not only that, the Lord kept the Sabbath during creation. 6 days he created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Did the Lord need to take a rest? Was he just pooped from creation? Man, I can't create another star. I'm just tuckered out. No, he spoke the worlds into existence and didn't even break a sweat. So why then would God say, I'm going to take a break now on the seventh day? I think he was setting a precedent for us, for all of creation, for all of history. So the Sabbath is something that is still to be kept, I believe. And I'll talk about that in a few weeks when we get to the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments. But so what the people were talking about there is, well, what if we can't go out on the Sabbath and gather the food on the ground, because that's constituted as working on the Sabbath. So they get this condition of saying, okay, on the day before the Sabbath, you can gather twice as much and it won't breed worms and stink the next day. And so we learned that they baked it up and they'd boil it up, they'd seethe it and cook it up in different ways. So no doubt they had manicotti and banana nut bread and all kinds of manna goods. Now, isn't it funny? Again, human nature. Moses says, okay, so don't go out on the Sabbath to gather manna. Don't do that. So what do you think the people did? Check it out, verse 27. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the Sabbath day. Human nature say, I'm going to try to get ahead and gather more, manna on the day off. When everybody else is just chilling in their house, we're going to get ahead. And you know what's funny? People still are trying to do that today. They think that they can somehow outsmart everybody by, oh, all these people are taking Sunday off or taking that day off, and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to work the seventh day, and I'm going to be a hard worker, and I'm going to get ahead that way and work an extra day. Do you guys remember when they used to close stores? If you're old enough in this room, you'll remember when they used to shut down businesses and stores on Sunday. You really couldn't do anything on Sunday other than chill out with your family, because restaurants, grocery stores, shopping centers, they were closed. Does anybody remember those days? I remember, by the way, when even Wednesday nights were off limits. If you're old enough, you'll remember that was prayer group meeting night. The schools, they didn't let sports practices or games get in the way, because that was church night. Everybody went to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And so it was kind of an off-limits night. I remember those days. That wasn't that long ago. But now, no room to breathe all the kids are playing sports, and that what used to have seasons. There used to be basketball season and football season, and but the soccer players, those commies, they started pushing the limits. All soccer started going year-round. And then all the football players and basketball. Isn't it weird? Have you noticed how all the sports just all are starting to run over each other? There used to be seasons, and where did they go? I think it's a bummer because what I've seen in some of our kids is they're just sick of some of the sports. I think it's good when you have a shorter season and you play football for a while and then it's kind of over and you move on to the next sport. And then we actually do. Now it's like, you know, if you want to play, if you want to be serious about soccer, there's no time because your kid's the next Pele. And so you got to play year round if you're going to be serious, and you got to play on Sunday. We have families in our church that I remember they were plugged in, but once their kids got to that age where they were going to play soccer and do club soccer and all this stuff, we just never saw them anymore. They were into sports, hoping their kids. Now, you got to understand, I'm pro sports. I love sports. I love activities of all kinds of sports. But I think it's a perspective. I think kids get burnt out too early. I think kids get injured too early because we're just making them work all the while. And they miss out on the fun part. And the sad thing is most of your kids are not going to be pro athletes. I know that's a sad thing for you to hear. Most of you are going to be, you're thinking, but not my child. They are going to be professional if it kills them. As you live your life vicariously through your son or your daughter. There's some great athletes that I've watched over the years who actually did go pro, who observed the Sabbath. There's a great movie, Chariots of Fire from the 80s, I think it was, where that one athlete refused to run on the Sabbath day. And it cost him in some ways, but it's a great story. If you've never seen that, it's a kind of amazing story. But all that to say, I think that you can't outgive God. If you're an athlete, if you're a high schooler, work hard, play hard, have a great time. But be willing to stand up and say, you know, there is a line that I'm going to draw that might even cost me. I remember some of the guys in our church, even here, John Micah from Cutlass and Bryn, one of our pastors. You know, those guys, they had to make some tough decisions. And I remember seeing John Micah, he'd roll into church on Wednesday night, sweaty, still wearing his soccer gear. But he'd make it to Wednesday night Bible study, and he even had to leave soccer practice early, and the coaches hated it. But he came, and as he told the coaches, sorry, church is more important to me. But it's great because these two guys that I watched, they I think they won state that year, Bryn and John Micah, and with their soccer team, and the coaches didn't have anything to say because they were both good enough players where they didn't want to mess with it too much. Like, yeah, God bless you guys. Have a great time at church. And then, you know, Bryn ended up playing for the Timbers and going pro. And, you know, it's just kind of cool. You can, John Micah ended up playing college soccer. You can still be blessed and not just go with the flow of the rest of the world. That's what I'm saying. These people thought they could add. There's some older men in this room who are looking back on their career and their life, and they realize they were working the 7 days a week, and they're still not ahead. To this day, financially, it's like it never really paid off. But what you found is you lost valuable time. You could have been having Sabbath day rest with your family and with your kids. You could have been having quality time that would be more meaningful than getting the extra buck from working on that Sunday or that whatever. Be careful on that one. I still think the Sabbath is a key deal. Did you know biologically doctors tell us your body seems to be working? They just found this out in the last decade. Your body seems to work on a 7-day cycle. And they're saying that it's perhaps possible that your body needs a rest 1 day in 7. What a great finding. God's been talking about that for millennia. It's like a big surprise. God just said, I made you. Hello. How long refuse you to keep my commandments, the Lord would say here in verse 28. So the people finally rested on the Sabbath because they came up empty when they would go out to look. Well, verse 31, the house of Israel called the name of them thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So Nilla wafers is what manna was. Oh, you know what I love about church potlucks is the ladies that bring that Nilla wafer banana pudding dessert. You guys know what I'm talking about? That is the best of all desserts right there. Nilla wafers, manna with a little banana pudding. Getting hungry. But be that as it may, the wafers tasted like honey. Verse 32, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept in your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. So Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now pause for a second. What's this all about? They were to take one little pot, an omer full of manna, and keep it as a symbol. Question, quiz time for you Bible scholars. Where did they put that pot of manna? Anybody? They would eventually put it in the Ark of the Covenant, right? And there were three items mainly in that Ark of the Covenant. There was the pot of manna. There would be Aaron's budding rod, which was a short rod that was blossomed. It's an amazing story we'll get to in a while. And then there was a third item, the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone. They were all put in the Ark of the Covenant, and then it was put, the lid, also called the mercy seat or the bema seat, was sat upon the Ark of the Covenant where the two cherubim angels were with wings outspread. Are you guys with me on that whole thing? Now, here's the thing that's interesting about that. All those things in the Ark of the Covenant, like, oh, it's so special, the Ten Commandments and the budding rod of Aaron and the bowl of manna, that's just so sweet. But if you're a Jew and you're thinking about the items that are in the Ark of the Covenant, it might bring you more embarrassment than good old memories. Because the bowl of manna would no doubt remind the people of their murmuring in the wilderness, how they were always complaining. They complained here, and the Lord gave them manna. Later on, they're going to say, we're tired of this loathsome bread. And they said, we remember the onions, leeks, and melons from Egypt. And the thing is, they're going to complain again and again about manna. Manna would symbolize murmuring for the people of Israel. The Ten Commandments, well, they'd have to remember that's not the original copy. They had to make a Xerox copy. Do you guys remember? Moses comes down the mountain. They're all partying down nakedly, dancing around a golden calf. And Moses breaks the Ten Commandments. And so Moses has to go up and get like a copy. Those Ten Commandments would be a reminder that the people broke the law over and over and over again. What about the budding rod? That's a beautiful picture. The rod of Aaron that blossomed and fruit was growing on a stick. It wasn't even in the ground. That's a neat thing. No, it's not. Do you remember why Aaron's rod budded? Anybody? Because of rebellion. They said, who are you, Moses and Aaron, to think you're all in charge of us? You're not the boss of me. And so the Lord said, everybody thinks their boss put their rod there in the tabernacle and laid up against the Lord. So they laid all their rods. The next day they come out and only one of the rods is blooming with fruit all over it. And that would be Aaron's rod. Now there's a couple problems with that though. So it not only was a symbol of the rebellion of the people, but the fruit that was once on that rod, I think it was squished and the leaves were bent and broken. Why? Because it would be that same rod that Moses would take and smite the rock a second time when he wasn't supposed to. That was Moses' fault. So you'd look in the ark, you'd see a rod with shriveled up leaves and broken off fruit, a bowl of manna and the Ten Commandments. And all of that would be a reminder of the people's failures. But there's a bunch of pictures here that I don't have time to go into, but I'm going to just touch on it. We'll get into it a little later. The box of the Ark of the Covenant was made out of wood. Did you know that? Shittim wood or acacia wood, but they would cover that in gold. So it looked like gold, but it was covered wood. However, the lid itself or mercy seat was made of solid gold. Now, this is kind of an interesting picture. The wood in the Bible speaks of humanity. The humanity was covered in gold. Those implements put in the ark were bad reminders of their failure, but the failures were covered by solid gold. Gold in the Bible speaks of deity. I think there's a beautiful picture of how our failures and our bloopers and our blunders and our rebellions that we did against the Lord, that's the Lord. He puts it in and he covers it with his solid deity. Jesus came and covered our sins in his blood. And you know what? Where were the people able to meet the Lord? The Lord says, you will meet me there at the mercy seat. You see, that's where the visible, tangible presence of God would be, and the people could come not based on their greatness or their achievements. They could meet the Lord based on their sins and their mistakes being covered, and they would approach God based on that premise right there. Great picture, great analogy. But all that to say, the manna, this is where that little bowl of manna came from, where Moses and Aaron gathered it, and they would eventually put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, before we pack it up, I just want to quickly go over some pictures that you need to see about manna. Manna is a picture of the written word, but manna is also a picture of the living word. First, manna is a picture of the written word, the Bible. Jesus would compare bread to the word of God. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So it's Jesus himself who said, the word of God is the bread from God. Hebrews 10:7 says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. That is the Bible from cover to cover is written about Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1, you're familiar with it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 of that same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Manna as a picture of the Word is kind of an important thing. You see, you and I, we need to eat of the Word of God. You need to spend time in the Word of God. It's the food from heaven that God gives to us. And if you don't eat the Word of God, you're going to be hungry. You're going to be unsatisfied. I like how the people ate the manna and they were full. They were made satisfied. There's a few things about the manna that I want you to note. Notice number one, it was to be gathered how often? Daily. Write that down. Number one, daily manna. So important. I hope you're daily in the Word of God. Don't feel like you have to read 30 chapters of the Bible every day. Start small. If you're not reading your Bible devotions right now, start small. Read a few verses every morning when you get up. Daily, it's important. It's the Bible calls it your nourishment, your food spiritually. And it's important to eat. If I don't eat of the daily manna, I miss out on the benefits of the manna. You know, it'd give nutrients to the people. But the Bible tells us what it does for us. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Do you have decisions you need to make in life? What am I going to do? Do I turn right or do I turn left? I believe the person who's in the manna, morning manna, reading their word, they will have better illumination whether to go right or left, which way to go, which path to take. Daily manna. It gives you direction rather than disorientation. And also, the manna will fill you up where you're not remembering the food of the old days in Egypt. It's funny how you start to get hungry and you can start to go back to the junk food. Have you ever found yourself, oh, I'm just kind of sick of the Bible. I pretty much got it down and I'm kind of tired of reading it. You know, the problem with people that are getting to that place, it makes me worry about what else they're eating. One day this is years ago, I've since learned better than this, but years ago we used to live in Sherwood, and on the way home I had to pass by the Golden Arches, the American Embassy, and I was just tempted, you know, from time to time it'd be a long day and I'd, you know, be so busy I never really had time to eat, so I was really famished, withering away to nothing, and so I was tempted to go get a double quarter pounder. Yeah. But you know, this one particular evening, I remember I did this. I just kind of pulled through the drive-thru. I thought, I'll get a double quarter pounder. And then when I get home, you know, it'll be great. I got home after having that double quarter pounder, and Debbie had made a beautiful dinner. Chicken Florentine. And man, it was fancy, and she had the candles lit, and it was all there. And I didn't tell her about the quarter pounder. At first, but I was trying to eat the chicken Florentine, but I was just so stuffed. I was like, oh, I can't eat another bite. That's so good. She's like, what's wrong? She knew something was up. And so I had to confess, well, I actually had a quarter pounder about 10 minutes ago. You see, I'd scarfed the junk food first so that when I got home to the real meat, the real food that was amazingly cooked and a beautiful dinner, I had no appetite for it. What do you feed your soul? Is it Jimmy Fallon at night before you hit the sack? Because as you fill your soul with Fallon, oh, it's funny and all that, but it's not, it's, you know what it is? It's kind of junk food. The music that we listen to, the movies that we watch, the conversations we have, it's amazing how we can fill our soul with junk food. But let me just tell you, the best thing you can feed your soul is the morning manna. Start of the day out, eating of the word. When the appetites of the world come and tempt you during the day, if you already have a full soul from the word of God, there'll be no more room for the junk food. And so Paul the Apostle even talked about how the people were still drinking milk when they should have been having meat. And a lot of times I think we as Christians, we fail that on what are we eating? What are we consuming? But be that as it may, it was a daily thing, daily to be gathered, daily manna, number one. Number two, stinky manna. What did they do when they had leftover manna? Well, it bred worms and began to stink. In the same way, I'm not going to be too biological about this, but if you don't digest the word of God, if you just read the word, and you don't let it go kind of in your soul and let it do its work in your life, and kind of digest the word, if it's left over, it's going to stink. It's going to stink. It's funny how I think a lot of people handle the word of God, and we're hearers only, but we're not doers. And then it starts to make Christianity look pretty stinky and pretty wormy. It's better to eat of the word of God and let it really do its work in our lives where we're actually not just hearers. James says, be not hearers of the word only, but doers. Let it actually go through and eat it up. As we're told there in verse 20, that's what we have to do. Not only daily manna, stinky manna, but early manna. You're not going to like this one. When were they to gather it? Early in the morning. And when the sun would come up, then it would melt on the ground. There's something about the morning that God does bless, whether we like it or not. Brett, stop right there. I'm just not an early riser. It's just not within me. Sorry. You can be an early riser, but I'm not. You know what? I am not an early riser either, at least not by nature. But it's something that I learned. My dad never let us sleep in as a kid. Even on Saturday, we had to get up early because there were chores to do. And, you know, we live in a culture now where it's real easy just to sleep in, and we do teach our kids it's okay to sleep in till 9 or whatever. And I'm not sure that's the best thing. Something for you to think about. Those who seek me early will find me. That's what the scriptures declare. Those who seek me early will find me. There's something about the early bird that really does get the worm. The thing they were to do is to gather the manna. So you say, well, Brett, I read my Bible. I only read it at nighttime, not in the morning. Well, maybe you shouldn't try both, morning and evening. That's a good way to do it. Before you hit the sack, and the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning. Just something to think about. Again, don't put on too much where you have to read chapter after chapter, but start doing a little work in the morning early. The first thing you do when you get up, early in the morning, it was gathered. So manna is a picture of the written word. I'm almost done, but not only that, but manna is a picture of the living word, which is what? Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 6, and then we'll wrap it up. John chapter 6. Jesus just fed the 5,000. Remember that? They were all full. They were excited because they had free food. That was a big deal in those days. They didn't have to go to Hagen or Safeway, stand in line. They went to Jesus, and they had a huge meal, and they were full. So they're all falling around saying, man, we want more of that. Make us more bread. That's what they're doing. So we begin in John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and you were filled. Labor not for the meat or the bread which perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And then they talk about, well, what's the works that we're supposed to do? And he said, the work is to believe on me, the one who Father has sent. But then look at verse 30. So they said, therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? He said, they said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And he goes on and talks about raising up the dead on the last day and all that. He even says, don't murmur, verse 43, among yourselves. And there's so many correlations. Verse 48, he says again, I am the bread of life. Your father, verse 49, did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You're starting to see the correlation there? Jesus basically says, man, the manna is a picture that points to me. They ate of that literal manna, and they're dead. But if you eat of the bread of life, Jesus, he says, you will live forever, and you'll be satisfied. You know, I see pictures of Jesus in the story of Exodus chapter 16. We see that manna was small. It reminds me of Jesus as he came as a babe born in Bethlehem, humble. Autobiographical statement, the only one Jesus made is, I am meek and lowly. Manna, what color was it? It was white. What does white in the Bible speak of? Purity. Jesus was pure for sure. In chapter 16, verse 18, it says, they ate till they were all full and satisfied. Even as when you eat of Jesus, he satisfies your thirsty and your hungry soul. Jesus came down from heaven, even as Psalm 78, verse 23 through 25, tells us that manna was bread from heaven, angel's food, as it was called, even as Jesus came down from heaven. And not only was the manna coming from heaven, but it landed amongst the sinners, even as the children of Israel were in the wilderness of sin, murmuring against the Lord, and the manna came in the midst of their sin, even as Jesus comes in the midst of our sin. Not only that, but there's a sweetness to the manna. It was sweet, tasted like honey. Even as Jesus, there's a sweetness to him. Oh, taste and see, the psalmist declared in Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord, he is good. He came and was accessible to us. Psalm 78, verse 28 tells us that manna fell right outside their doorways. So they got up in the morning, walked out of the tent, got to eat. Man, no, they didn't have to stand through the grocery store line at Safeway. They didn't have to look at the National Enquirers that were standing there. They didn't have to try to remember their phone number for the discount. They didn't have to do any of that stuff. Man, they just went out there and started scarfing manna. That's good times, man. But Jesus is also accessible. He's there for anyone who wants to be saved. You don't even have to do anything because he did it all for you and for me. So if you want to be saved, you eat of Jesus. If you want to have eternal life, you eat of Jesus Christ. Anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, rose up from the grave, it says you will be saved. Man, I hope you've all done that. I hope you've confessed and believed. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to eat of the morning manna, not just the written word, that for sure, but also the living word. I pray that each one in this room will have tasted and seen that you are truly good, that you are the bread that saves us, the bread of life. Lord, for anyone who's been hesitant or for whatever reason neglected the idea of salvation from our sins, the work that you did for us on the cross, Lord, I pray that each person in this room would know the joy of the salvation that you give to us. Lord, we know our lives aren't perfect, and even if we become Christians, things aren't going to be necessarily rosy or always fun, but we do know that we have the hope of heaven, the gift of eternal life, Lord, based on what your word promises. So we give you all glory, and I pray that we'd learn much from this passage today as we go our way today. And we just thank you for your word, that it's living and powerful. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit atheecreek.com anytime. There you have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.